We are in session three of parables, and I'm going to do a little bit of review because I want you to understand the nature of parables. I told you before, almost all the parables are in Matthew and Luke. They also almost all occurred within the last year to 18 months of Jesus' ministry after Israel had rejected him as Messiah, which Jesus called the unpardonable sin. Then he begins to speak in what he says, I speak in parables. But the parables, in certain ways, always relate to the kingdom. Okay, that's why, for example, in chapter 12, Israel rejects Jesus. That's when Jesus said, you've committed the unpardonable sin. What you've done, I can't help you with. It'll affect this generation and the generations to come. And so Jesus then in chapters 13, 14, and 15, he basically is saying the program now is changing. So he sets that all up with the parables we looked at last week. So the parables, in a sense, always relate to the idea of the kingdom. That's why, and the changes in the kingdom. I want to just say a couple things here. One thing is, go with me to Luke 17. Luke 17, in verse 20. Now, when I go through these verses in this preview, if you say, I'd rather not, don't, you know, because I won't go too fast, but there's no, if you just hear me say it, you'll understand it. But sometimes I want to lay this out. I do that especially for this reason. I really believe you have to see it in the Word of God. Like if I just tell you what the Word of God says, it's like, that's not the same. I need to see it. Is it right here? So notice in 20. Verse 20 of 17, he says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Now see, the Jewish point of view is the kingdom of God is the messianic kingdom of David, what we call the millennial kingdom. So the Pharisees are questioning him, when's this kingdom coming? And it says, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. See, now they would have hated that. But what he's trying to say is, there is a kingdom, we'll look at it just in a moment. There is a kingdom coming. But there is a kingdom here. Because the king is here. You see, Jesus is saying, the kingdom's in your midst. I'm the king. You see, they didn't like hearing that in any sense of the word. So they find it very difficult for them. Remember what he said to Pilate for the crucifixion? My kingdom is what? Not of this world. I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. You know, so the idea is there is a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ now. Now, go with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. I just want you to see this. And he says in verse 15, John writes, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There is a literal kingdom coming. The kingdoms of the world will one day be no more, and it'll just be his kingdom for 1,000 years. But at this time, after the rejection, when he goes into parables, he's talking about the kingdom. And it's called many things in the scriptures. I mean, Ephesians 5 says it's the kingdom of God and Christ. Mark 4 says it's the kingdom of God. Matthew says in 3 that it's Christ's kingdom. The idea behind it is, the phrase that Matthew likes the most is the kingdom of heaven. That's the one he'll use over and over and over again. It's the kingdom of heaven is here. You see, from that point of view, all of them saying basically in that sense, the same thing. The problem is, and that's what we were looking at last week, and we'll look at that one more time. How do you get into the kingdom? See, how do you get into the kingdom? So let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and in Matthew 19, you'll notice that Verse 16 says, and behold, one came to him who said, you know, Rabbi, what good thing should I do that I may enter eternal life? You know, how do I get into the kingdom? And he said, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter, keep all the commandments. So you know this whole story. But when you get down to verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Now, there's no prejudice against rich, okay? That's not the prejudice. The idea in the scripture is that wealth becomes, in a sense, man's perfect idol. You see, man worships wealth. And consequently, Jesus said, you can't love mammon and love God. Can't be done. You'll love the one, you'll hate the other. You see, that's the kind of thing. So he said it's harder. And I talked about the eye of the needle, whether it's a camel going through the eye of a needle or whether it's a camel going through the door of a city at night, which is about doorway size, be hard. It's hard. It's not impossible. Joseph of Arimathea converted. He was wealthy. You see, Aquila and Priscilla were likely wealthy. I mean, they're wealthy people. Even in the early church, there are wealthy people. So go with me now to Luke 18 and verse 10. And I want you to see something of why this is harder. Remember last Sunday I talked about the fact that, about how the Pharisees just loved money. And they just loved it. And they were wealthy. But here it says in chapter 18 and verse 10, it said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Yeah. By the way, that's sincere on his part. He's being very sincere. He said, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. Wow. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This is one of Jesus' favorite proverbs he uses all through his ministry. You see what happens? What's the Pharisee? He's religious. You see, he's religious, and he's going to tell God, what do I do? I want to tell you what I do. Blessed are those who mourn, beginning of the Beatitudes. They inherit the kingdom. You see, if you don't come to Christ like a tax gatherer, you don't come to Christ. You see, that's the whole point. That's why it's so difficult. And I'll show you what the demands of the law are. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, last verse of the chapter. Jesus says this. He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's God's standard. That's the standard. You have to be perfect. Now, go with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 10. And he sort of even makes this clear. James 2 and verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all. That's the perfection we're talking about. You see, that's God's standard. That's why Leviticus says it, and so does Peter. Be holy, for I am holy. You see, he tells us that. You be holy, for I am holy. You're my child, you be holy. God doesn't change his standard. Hey, give it your best shot. God doesn't do that. That's the whole idea. You see, and that James is saying is, look, you, You can't stumble in one aspect. And by the way, what the Jews think? I never stumble. I mean, it's hard to imagine this, but they'd say, I never stumble. So Jesus had to figure out, how can I explain to you that you stumble like every day? So remember what he said? He said, if you look on a woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery. You're guilty. If you've ever been angry, you're guilty of murder. Now, he's not saying, oh, anger and murder are the same. Now, he's not talking about the social implications. He's talking about the sinful implications. Ever been angry? Now, do you ever think the Pharisees were angry? They were angry at Jesus all the time. You see what I mean? He even tried to say, if you had a thought that's not righteous, you're guilty of the law. And Paul writes, that's why the law was given. You see, the whole idea of the law was to give it so that you and I, and the Jews particularly, would say, no one can keep that. Good, now you know. That's why the law had a sacrificial system in it. You see, the sacrificial system was what? I can't keep it. So that's why there were bullocks and sheep and all kinds of things like that that were sacrificed. So, let me one more verse. Go to Isaiah 64 with me for a moment. Isaiah 64, verse 6. New American Standard really tried to make this good. I mean, translators always have a conscience. He says, for all of us have become like the one who is unclean. This is 64:6. And all our righteousness deeds, that's the best we can be, are like a filthy garment. Terrible translation. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Or in this sense, I mean, yeah. King James says filthy rags. You've heard me teach this before. These are used menstrual cloths. That's what the Hebrew says. The absolute best you can be on your own, your righteousness, from God's point of view, is like used menstrual cloths. The imagery couldn't be clearer than that. You see, that's how God sees us. He's perfect. See, that's the standard. So then, wait, how does this work for us? Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 18. Now, in verse 18, Paul says this. He said, now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is me as a sinner get reconciled with a holy God. How does a sinner get reconciled with a holy God? He said, through Christ. See, that's the agency. And he said, and now what's our job? To get other people to be reconciled with God. Now, he goes on, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he said, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's, in a sense, just giving someone the gospel. Then he said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ became sin. Curses everyone who hangs on a tree. But Christ becomes sin. He bears the sin. He becomes the sin bearer for all of us. That's how we get reconciled. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 18, 17, 18, 19. Now, here's Peter writing, and he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time and your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed. Redeemed means purchased. Okay? When you say, I've been redeemed, I've been purchased. You see, and the scripture says, off the slave market of sin. They all knew slave markets. So if you see that, here comes Bill and I'm up here. And he goes, okay, who wants to buy Bill? And Jesus said, I will. How much are you going to pay for him? I'm going to suffer. I'm going to become sin for him. That's what it means. Agorazo, exagorazo, and latruo are three words used for this. Bought in the slave market of sin, released from the slave market of sin, and now fully loose, latruo. So notice what he says then. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. So that's how you get into kingdom. You see, that's how a person gets into kingdom, based on Jesus Christ. Now, what you find is at the time of Christ, a lot of people really kind of struggle with this. You see, but no one more than religious people. You see, that's the problem. The religious person really can't understand how you're redeemed fully by the death of Jesus Christ. You see, they can never fully understand what grace is, the unmerited favor of God. That's why Paul says, you've been saved by grace, not of works, if anyone should boast. It is a gift to be received. That's what he says in Ephesians 2. But if you're witness to a religious person, that's the part that really makes them struggle. That can't be it. This has to be up to me or what I end up doing. Now, what Jesus did is enough. What were the last things he said on the cross? Tetelestai. It's finished. You see, it's finished. I paid it. Paid in full. That's why the writer of Hebrews keeps saying he died once for all. It's not like, no, he needs to die every day. He needs to die. No. No. He dies once and he dies for all. Now, let's go back to Matthew 13 for a moment. And last week, I talked about verses 44, 45, and 46, the treasure and the pearl. And I just want to say a couple things about that. One thing's clear about the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. The kingdom, to be in the kingdom is a priceless value. It's priceless. That's why he sold everything he had. See, when he found it in the field. It is a priceless value. The other thing is, the kingdom is not superficially visible. You see, that becomes a unique kind of problem. How'd the guy find the treasure? It was hidden. Was he looking? Yeah, he was doing something in the field before he bought it. Might have been messing around trying to see what the soil was like if he's going to buy the field. See, if you're thinking that way and the shovel hit a box and, hey, there's the treasure. You see, it's that kind of thing. And what we know about it being, Paul said to the Corinthians that a natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand it. You see, and that's something we need to know as much as anyone needs to know, that whenever you're talking to a natural man, you see, and you tell them the truth, they're going to do two things, Paul said. Paul said if they're a Greek intellectual, they'll say that's stupid. That's just stupid. If they're religious, what are they going to say? That's too easy. No, that's too easy. They can't understand it. Now, I know that's frustrating to us, like, oh, I think I can make them understand. No, you can't. The natural man can't perceive it. Remember, it's the Spirit of God that convicts the person. You see, the Spirit of God is the one who convicts the person. He hasn't asked me to convict anybody, because I can't. He's asked me to be his witness. You see, to testify for him. He'll do the rest. So when you're witnessing to someone, don't get discouraged. And I have found with my experience over all these years, many times people who are the most hostile are closest, because they're thinking about it. The person who is completely indifferent is a little bit harder. You see, that's what he is saying. The natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them. In fact, in Romans 8, 7, he says, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. He's not, so it's no way that if I really arrange this cleverly enough, we'll get him. Just doesn't work like that. You see, it just doesn't work that way. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this age has blinded them. So it's not just they're a natural man, but our enemy has blinded them in their thinking. So don't get discouraged. The other thing these two things tell us is the kingdom is personally appropriated. How do you get into the kingdom? No groups go into the kingdom. Just individuals. That's how you get into the kingdom. It's personally. The man with the treasure, the man. So you see how this works. I say this all the time too, but it's important to realize because it can be a struggle. God does not have grandchildren. Okay, sometimes Christians want to believe God has grandchildren. If I'm his child, then my child's his grandchild. No, he's not. Your child will stand before God. You see, your child must make their own decision for God. Now, your child could be a believer at any time in their life. Now, there's a time, I believe, when they're accountable before God because of their development, and that's when they put their faith in Christ. And I've said this before, but when Dwight Pentecost was asked in a class I was in, Dr. Pentecost was asked, we've never heard your testimony. Could you tell us your testimony? And Dr. P. just looked and said, I'd be glad to. He said, I have one of the greatest testimonies you'll ever hear. And I thought, you watch the students like, oh, this is going to be something. I wonder if he did drugs when he was young. You know, I mean, some crazy stuff like that. You know, he worshiped the devil, you know. He said, I don't remember a single day in my life when I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. I was raised in a godly home. When I was little, on the basis of what I knew, I believed in Christ. I don't know the day I became, you know, accountable, but I do know I've never had a day when I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And then he stopped me and goes, isn't that wonderful? And it is, but somehow to us, we're a little disappointed. You see, you think about things in a different way. The other thing about the kingdom, to get into the kingdom is to find the true source of joy. You see, that's it. Think of all the other ways we try to be joyful. It's just unbelievable. Remember the vine and the branches? Jesus said, look, if you act as the branches and I'm the vine, I flow through you will make me joyful and my joy will make you complete. That you see joy all the way through scripture like that. Him just talking about this joy that we have. In fact, in Matthew 13, notice he says that the kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like a human in the field, he finds it and he had, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has. It's amazing. And it's interesting for some people, if you've come to Christ as an adult, some of your friends say, why did you end up doing that? I mean, you used to have so much fun. And we go out Friday night, we just got loaded. You know, it was fun. Now, you know, you see what I mean? Because they believe if you became a Christian, you're going to have to give up joy. It's just the opposite. I found joy. You see, it's a completely different kind of thing. And lastly, not everyone comes into the kingdom with the same approach. Notice these two different approaches. The treasure. Was he looking for anything? You think that man went to the field looking for treasure? I don't. He just found it. And he was wild when he found it. I'll sell everything for this. How about the pearl? That guy's looking. That guy's looking for it. He finally found it. I mean, now think of these kind of examples about how about Paul? Was Paul looking for the Jesus Christ? Nope. He was looking for Christians so he could arrest them. I mean, he's not looking. He's the opposite of looking, okay? And he comes wonderfully to Jesus Christ. So when you think about Paul, it's a totally different kind of approach. How about the woman at the well? She couldn't even believe that a Jewish rabbi would talk to a Samaritan woman. I mean, think of that. And by the way, she went to the well at noon. When do women go to the well? Six. What's that tell you? The women in the village do not like her. She said, five husbands. The guy she's living with now, not her husband. You see? But Jesus shows up. She's not looking for salvation. In fact, she argues about with Jesus. True religion, where to worship, stuff like that. She becomes wonderfully saved. Not looking at all. Then you think of somebody like the Ethiopian eunuch. Is he looking? Yeah. He's reading scripture. And he says, could you explain this to me? And he gets the explanation in Acts and he comes to Christ. Cornelius, same thing in the book of Acts. People are looking and find Christ. People are not looking and Christ finds them. It's just the way it works. And all of our testimonies are some variety of that kind of thing. So what I want to do now is go to Matthew chapter 20, and I want to deal with a couple vineyard parables. Now, in Matthew 20, Matthew writes this, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now, I learned something this week that I hadn't known before. And checked it out with a couple really good, reliable sources and said, well, it must be true. I knew from the first source it probably would be. But we always say a denarius is one day's wage. And that's true for a Roman soldier and for a very skilled laborer. I mean, the whole idea of the denarius is the idea of how much silver's in it, 4 grams of silver, so there's some value to that. Denarius means 10. And so you have this idea, but these aren't skilled laborers. These are day laborers. There's a reason. They make, on a consistent basis, there's some between 1/8 and 1/4 of a denarius a day. So you either had to work 4 days for a denarius or 8 days for a denarius. You're unskilled labor. You see, you planted the vineyard in the spring. Then you pruned the vineyard in the summer. And then as you get right near the end of the month of September, you have to harvest it. And you have to harvest it quickly because the worst thing that can happen to the vineyard is the rainy season comes. Now, this is hard work. Typically, the vineyards are on hillsides that are terraced. Each level area of the terrace has a little wall of rocks, large rocks that the laborers brought up and put to try to hold the soil together on each level as you go up there. And so consequently, when the landowner comes and says, hey, I'll give you a denarius, it's 4 to 8 times what you'd ever make. So how would you feel when he came at 6 a.m. and said, will you work? I'm in. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this is, as it goes on, and says, when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. He went out about the 3rd hour, that's 9 o'clock, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right with you, I will give you. And they went. He didn't even tell them. I just want work. By the way, do you have to negotiate much with a day laborer? What are they standing in the marketplace for? They want to work. See, no, I think I'll stand right here and argue over how much you're going to give me. No, if I got a chance, I got a chance. And we live in a culture now where we actually can see this at work. Whether you're at Lowe's or Home Depot, all the guys just standing there, they're just wanting a pickup truck to come by and say, I need to lay cement today. I have to do this thing. I'm in. I want to work. So that's all he tells them. It says then, again, he went out about the 6th hour, noon, and the 9th hour, 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out, and he found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening came, after 6, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call in the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. Why is that? He wants everyone to hear this. And when those hired at the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. The greatest single hour of my life as a laborer. Like, wow, that's amazing. I work 1 hour and I get somewhere between 4 and 8 times what a whole day is, 12 hours would be. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. See, their thought is, we're really going to get it. We've been here all day long. Well, it says, and they received it. When they received it, they grumbled. Notice, they now grumble, and it's a great word, ego guzo. It's almost ego guzo. It means grumbled. Oh, what a bad deal this is. See, you can just see it. He said, and they said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, and have borne the burden, and the scorching heat of the day. He answered, and he said to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't I agree with you for a denarius? He said, take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? That's a big thing to say. Thus, and here's it, the last shall be first and the first last. Wow. Jesus loves that phrase. He uses it all through the Gospels. It's a proverb. Jesus wants to make that point emphatically. Last first, first last. Last first, first last. He says it over and over. Now, why this parable right there? Okay. Look back to 19:27, just the verses before the parable. Then he says, Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will it be for us? I mean, come on. Been walking around here for 3 years. People mocking us. Jesus said to them, notice it wasn't to him. So often, Peter's the spokesman for the whole group. Go ahead, tell him, Peter, tell him. So anyway, he said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also, he said, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There he goes again. That's why he's saying this. You see, Peter's like, we're here since the beginning. I mean, how long we've done this? Maybe John told him. How many disciples were at the crucifixion? One, right? Okay. John might have got back and said, guys, I got to tell you something. That was amazing back there. Man, beginning of it, the thieves are mocking him. Everyone was mocking. Then it got dark at noon. It stayed dark, and he's screaming, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then somehow one of those men crucified, looked at him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Guess what he said to him? This day you'll be with me in paradise. What? Yeah, he just looked at him and said, you're in. Wait a minute. We've been walking around here with him for, you see how this works. He's trying to teach him something here. You see, the Lord will do what the Lord's going to do when someone enters the kingdom of God. You see, and I think one of the things that we all, almost if we're honest with ourselves, if you hear about some terrible last minute conversion to Christ from some terrible, horrible person, be honest, does it bother you a little? I can remember way back with the Manson murders. And those were horrific murders with Charlie Manson. But in prison, apparently Tex Watson came to Christ. And I heard so many Christians say, there's just no way. No, it's the same way you got in. You see, that's just it. You're a sinner, separated from God as far as a person can be. You committed sins Tex wouldn't commit, and he committed sins you wouldn't commit. But there is, you see how this works. The first could be last, but the last could be first. He said, that's an important part of understanding the kingdom. Now, you could see why people who have religious dedication for decades really hate this idea. You see, you mean all this stuff that I've done for all this time doesn't mean anything? No, that's the point. It doesn't mean really anything. It's interesting, or is your eye envious because I'm generous? See, he gets right to the heart of the matter with us. Go with me to Luke, chapter 7. In verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. That must have shocked the Pharisees. Would you eat with me? Sure, I'll eat with you. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial perfume. Okay, the word sinner's kind. She's a streetwalker. Now, you got to understand, in a Pharisee's house, this means every place she touched is unclean. Anything, the whole house is now unclean because of her. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him and saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She's a sinner. The other thing we do when we're very religious is we equate the sins that other people commit as terrible, horrible sins, and the oversights that we have are just little, little sins. See, there's the terrible sinner, and then there's, you see how this works. Now, watch. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. He said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. So what's he saying? One is 10 times as much in debt as the other, right? So he's using the Pharisee's idea. He says, and when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? That's a great line. Wow. What do you think? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You know why? She loves me. You know why you didn't? You don't. You see how this works. He says, you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, he loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man that can forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I can't believe he can't forgive sins. Well, of course he can. Only God could forgive sins. That's right. But do you see the mindset difference here? First is last. Last is first. That's just something Jesus likes to talk about and do in that sense often. Now, let's look at Luke 20 for a moment. And verse 9. Luke 20 and verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. So he's right back to this. Everyone in Israel knew vineyards. You see, they know what it takes. He says, and at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce, he said, of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. This is Jesus' analogy of prophets, by the way. Every time God sent a prophet to Israel, they hated him. The prophets were just hated. He said, he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him and also treated him shamefully. And he sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also, he says, they wounded and cast out. Terrible treatment. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And you can see where this is going. You see? But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another and said, this is the heir. Please understand that. It's Matthew 9. Matthew has the same parable. That's the heir. You see how this works? They knew who he is. We talked about that last time. Wait, if this guy turns the whole country against us, then we'll lose our place from Rome. You know, we can't let this guy go on. He's going to take away our place. This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What, therefore, will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. That's us. You see, that's us. That's the church. That's Gentiles. He said, and when they heard it, they said, may it never be. But he looked at them, and they said, what then? He said, is this that is written? He said, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Now he changes the analogy, but I'm that stone. You rejected me. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So that's the analogy that he uses. Now, go back with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 33. He said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug, and he says, and dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower and he rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. He said, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son and said to them, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize the inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, they're talking now, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in the proper seasons. It's kind of funny. They're giving the answer about them. But they did it. It says, and Jesus said, did you never read the scriptures, the stones which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a people group producing the fruit of it. There's the kingdom. I just want to let you know, it's taken away from you. And he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. He's talking about us. Did you hear that? And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. That's an amazing thing. I mean, we just think about that. You see, this idea. See how difficult it is, in one sense, to get into the kingdom of God. And then think of how easy it is to get into the kingdom of God. You see, think of the Pharisees. They're not only out, but he has condemned them. Okay, they've dedicated their whole life to be religious. They consider themselves just like his prayer. God, I thank you. I'm not like these people. I keep the law. They're dedicated people. The woman's a streetwalker. She just falls at Jesus' feet and worships him. Jesus just looks at her and says, your sins are forgiven. He looks at the religious leaders and says, the kingdom will be taken from you. See, that's an amazing thing about the kingdom of God. And it's always going to be that way. You see, it's almost always going to be that way. This is a difficult group to get inside the kingdom, the way this whole thing works. And you find it in such a strange way. You know, and Jesus, like I said, he uses at least 5, 6, 7 times in the Gospels, the first will be last, and the last will be first, the first will be last, the last will be first. He keeps trying to say the same thing. I mean, and if you think about it, other ways he says it. If you want to be a leader, no. Jesus is like, wait, that's the way the Gentiles lead, the unsaved lead. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. Jesus is like, no, you're not. I'm in charge. You're the servant. You see, you're a servant. Don't you forget that. You know, Peter writes, whatever you do, if you're a leader in a local church, don't you lord it over anybody. I couldn't imagine what he thought when he gets told someday that he was made the first pope. Because that's not his mindset at all. That's not the way Peter saw things in any sense of the word. And by the way, think about that phrase. How in the world can the first be last and the last be first? How about thinking of a foot race, 100 meters? Okay, is there a way you can run the 100 meters and the first could be last and the last could be first? Dead heat. Every runner crossed the finish line at exactly the same time. So the first is now last, the last is now first. You see, he's not excluding any group of people, but he's saying the way you look at things, the first is going to end up last. You see, the last is going to be first. But we know by the grace of God, does it paint everybody with the same brush? Yes. There are no exceptions. It really doesn't matter. You see, that's the way this whole thing kind of works. It's a perfect picture of saving grace. Everyone is equal. In fact, the last place I want to go as a passage is Ephesians chapter 2, just a reminder. And I love what Paul writes here. Verse 1, talking to everybody, Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Everybody before Christ is spiritually dead. There's no exception. They're dead in their own trespasses and sin, and they're dead because they are being influenced and led by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. Then he goes on, he said, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. That's what Paul says. Now see, those words are rough words. You say, why would Paul say that? See, one of the things you think of Paul, is he a lusty guy? He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. See, I love that word, because Paul said, and that we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. You? Yeah. Do Pharisees immoral? No. You think they lust? Yeah. Paul readily admits that. You see, he just says, in the lust of our flesh. He said, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was just like everybody else. Lost, dead in my trespasses and sins. He then says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, the unmerited favor of God, you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward those, toward us who in Christ Jesus. He adds an interesting sidebar there. The moment he came to Christ, he said two things happened. One, Christ came into me. He said, the hope of glory. Two, I went into Christ. So where I am, Christ is. Where Christ is, I am. So he said he seated us in the heavenlies. You see, in the seated verb, by the way, by the tense of the Greek, is that it's an action in the past with the results that go on forever. You can't get unseated. You're seated in the heavenlies. You see, and that's what he says is one of the great blessings. Then he goes on with the next part of the verse, which is very famous. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. There's no way of working for it. You can't. Working for it is the antithesis of receiving it. Working for it would be to say, Jesus Christ didn't do enough. I need to do some stuff. That's just a simplified version of religion. I need to do something. No. He said, not a result of works that no one should boast, but watch. For, let me explain, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, if someone said, well, you don't even believe you do any works. I said, no, that's not true. I was redeemed to do works. I was born again to do works. It's God's will I do good works, but not to become saved, but because I am saved. You see, that's the whole point. Sometimes Christians so rely on the grace part of the verse and never talk about the idea of where the works are. No, I received Christ. I don't have to do anything. I'll just live the way I want to and go to heaven. I'd be very careful with that. Might get to heaven sooner than you thought. You know, I mean, the whole point of it, if you're really a child. But see, there's none of that in Scripture. Works is a very important part of our lives, in every aspect of our lives. You see, that good works is very important to us as believers, but not to impress God, not to try to say, I want to get right with God, and if I do some good works, this is going to work. Verse 13, down to verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's easy for us to understand. That was not easy for Jewish believers. I mean, you have to understand, a couple thousand years of history, they viewed Gentiles as the goyim, the filthy goyim, the unclean goyim. All of a sudden, you're in church, you see, and the people sitting on each side of you are Gentiles, pagan Gentiles. I don't like that, you see? But now Christ Jesus has you were formerly far off, the Gentiles were, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, that's the way this whole thing works. So, some principles that come out of what I looked at tonight is, one is this. Salvation cannot be earned. Please understand that. For anyone. It's already been earned by Jesus Christ. Second, God continues to call sinners into his kingdom. Just, that's part of what we're here for. A major part. Thirdly, God always keeps his promise. That gives us a tremendous set of security. And all of us, every single one of us, should celebrate the grace of God. You see, I think one of the things that you and I have that no religious person in Christendom could ever have, I don't try to do work so that God would accept me into heaven. The fact that God has placed me into heaven, I am eternally grateful to him. The motivation of the Christian life isn't fear and guilt. If you don't do this, you're going to be out. It's gratitude. It's thanksgiving. Thank you. Thank you. You see, why did that woman anoint his feet? Why did she do that? Jesus didn't say thank you, did he? What'd he say? She loves me. That's why she did it. She loves me. That's the motive of our lives. I live a certain way because I love him. You see, that's such a wonderful thing to think about. I'm not afraid. I'm not going to get dealing guilt. He's taken all that bearing. He's borne all that for me. So we are motivated by gratitude and love for our Savior. But the vineyard itself shows us that there are certain people that really struggle to get into the kingdom of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that we looked at these parables on the vineyard. I hope it helps us with our understanding. These parables that Jesus used are so cleverly done. He's using just very clear object lessons to teach the most in-depth truth about being saved and put into the kingdom of God. Thank you for these parables in Jesus' name. Amen.